Okay, I'm going to start with a brief review. You can turn to John chapter 1, which is where we are. We're going to start with a brief review from last week. Who remembers who John was writing to from last week? Yeah, John.
Relatively everyone.
That's exactly right. Specifically, who is everyone? Specifically, Jews and Greeks. And also at the same time addressing a heresy at the time. Is there, remember the biggest heresy at that time? Anyone remember the name of that heresy? Gnosticism, right. Now, what were some of the ideas of Gnosticism that John was addressing in the Gospel?
Spirit good, matter bad.
Right, that's it boiled down. Spirit good, matter bad. And it's important, it is spirit good, matter bad. The result of that doctrine resulted in the idea that God couldn't create the world. So therefore, a perfect God, they believed in a supreme being that was perfect. The supreme being gave rise to other beings called eons, and these eons ultimately gave rise to something called a demiurge, and this demiurge was then the creator of matter, because it was already a fallen being, because they believed only a fallen being could create something that's fallen. They believed matter was fallen. Also, among the Gnostic Christians, although that really weren't Christians, but they called themselves Christians, but they were really Gnostics, they believed Jesus was divine, but he was a created being under the supreme being. They didn't believe he was deity. He was divine, but not deity. He was a created being. They said he was born, didn't believe in the virgin birth. They believed that the Spirit was imparted to Jesus at the moment of his baptism. That's when he became divine, and that Spirit left before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll hear these things even taught today by, quote, evangelical teachers over the radio or over Christian television. Even today, people are espousing these Gnostic views of God. We talked about how beautiful the Holy Spirit spoke to both Jewish and Greek philosophies and religions at the same time by identifying Jesus Christ as the Logos. He described it not as the impersonal force that the Greeks knew it as, but a personal and knowable creator. And when we talked about those brilliant beginning first five words in Greek, in the beginning was the Word, and how it captured the Jewish mind and the Greek mind, bringing all these people together, bringing the Jewish mind back to the book of Genesis, bringing the Greek mind to the thing that they were very familiar with, the Logos, saying, you're right, both of you guys are right, but you also missed the boat at the same time. You're right in that there is this Logos. Let me tell you who he is. Let me identify him. And to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people who had their equivalent of what they called the Memra, or the Word, he was saying, let me tell you who this is. He is the word that you believe, that you're talking about in the book of Genesis, where it says, God said, let there be light. Actually, those words God said appear in the book of Genesis 8 times in relation to creation. And the Jewish people had an understanding that God said meant this was the word of God. So it was the word of God that was the creator. In fact, in many places in their own paraphrases, they would put in the word of God, substitute the word of God for God. So they would say the word was the creator. They would actually say the word was the creator, but they didn't understand the word as a personal being, as John did, as God revealed in, as the Holy Spirit revealed through John in the gospel. So then we talked last week about the second phrase, that he was with God, in Greek pros ton theon, that he was with God, and then he immediately follows up with he also is God. Not only was he with God, but he is God. And we showed how in the Greek, how even simple words, it changes in words, okay, would change theology. And that the way the Greek is lined up, the way it's stated in Greek, is only consistent with Trinitarian theology. And we talked all about that last week. How one change of a word suddenly makes the Jehovah's Witnesses right. Or one change of a word suddenly makes the United Pentecostal Oneness Jesus Only movement right. But it wasn't stated that way. It was stated as it is, which is only consistent with the Trinity. Now we're up to verse 2, which is just a restatement. He was in the beginning with God. Actually, the word autus, the same, or this one, literally meaning the word, the one who you just referred to, was in the beginning with God. And those words, pros ton theon, again, emphasizing the relationship between the Father and the Son. That he wasn't just with them by his side, but they were in a face-to-face eternal relationship. That word pros captures that whole idea, the idea of echad, emphasizing that relationship. Okay, so in the first message that we did in John 1:1, we talked about one of the attributes of God being that he's the sustainer of all things. And I want you to, before we get to John, turn to Isaiah 46, because there's a beautiful verse there I want you to actually read. See it with your own eyes. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. And this is, again, talking about God as the sustainer. He not only creates, bara, but he sustains. Says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born from me by, from birth, and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even in your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you. And I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. That is a beautiful promise to Israel that certainly applies to us. That God births us, and he sustains us. And he bears with us. He bears our burdens, and he carries us. It says, I have done it, and I will carry you. He's done it. It not only did he create us, but he carries us, and he sustains us. And we're going to see today, Lord willing, as we look at creation, how creation and redemption are God's two messages that you can't separate. Creation and redemption, they're related. God made us and he bought us. Now let's look at verse 3, John 1. Remember, keeping in mind always John's idea. He's going to lay it out in all these verses. The first one, the Word was God. The second one, Word became flesh, which we're going to deal with in a couple of weeks. But that's his twofold idea. The Word was God, the Word became flesh. So now he already covered the Word was God. Now from verses 3 until 13, we're going to start to unravel how he's going to lead up to this next thing, which is the Word became flesh. And he's going to start all the way back at the creation. Again, tying in creation with redemption. Verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came that has come into being. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And we're going to do just this verse here today, verse 3. Again, we see this verse brings out the absolute deity of Christ, because the creation is ascribed to him. Only God can create. We know that. Man, with all of his boasting and all of his money and all of his laboratory equipment and everything that man has never been able to make more than a couple of amino acids. And even with that, millions of dollars can't never create life. A blade of grass or a cell even. Yet God created all things. The whole of creation is ascribed here to the Word. All things were made by him. Now that could not be true if he was a created being. The verse starts out in Greek, panta di autu, literally, all things through him. Panta, all things. It refers to all created things. He doesn't use the word cosmos here. Cosmos means the whole world system. Rather, he uses the word all things, meaning all created things. The world in the world system includes things like sin. God is not the creator of sin. Okay, that's why that's very clear again, the word for word. Every word is divinely inspired here. Okay, he uses the word all things, meaning all created things were created by him. Diautu, by him, literally means through him. The prepositional phrase here is dia, or the preposition is dia, which means through. And it's normally used of working of God through an instrument. Now, I've heard, or I've read actually on Jehovah's Witnesses information, that they liken the role of Jesus in creation, since the word through is there, they liken the role of Jesus in the creation as the pencil. Like God is the one who holds the pencil and Jesus is just the pencil, and God is moving, the Father is moving Jesus' hand. Now, this is absolutely false, incorrect. The fact that Jesus is the agent through which there was the creation doesn't mean that he was not also the cause. You understand? Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 1:9 talks about the work of God and how he is faithful. Okay, it says how he's faithful to effectually call us into fellowship with his Son, Okay, listen to the verse goes like this. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that word through is there. It doesn't mean that God was a pencil in the hand of some other being. God is faithful through whom? He was the actual means by which we are called into fellowship with his Son, through Jesus Christ. Let me show you, actually, if you want to turn to Colossians 1, verse 16. And this is an important distinction, only because, again, there will be those who will say, no, the whole world was not made by Christ, but was made through him, therefore he's not truly God. Okay? And this is another verse, you take them right to this verse, because it says not only was it made through him, but made by him. Colossians 1, 16 says, for by him, and that is no question, the word en auto, okay, not the auto, but en auto, by him, all things were created. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created. Now that second one is diauto, through him. So by him and through him. The scripture is saying very clearly, it's the same thing. Okay, let's not make these distinctions where they're not. And not only were they created by him and through him, but for him, the last word, eis auton. So by him, through him, and for him is all of creation. Someone says that Christ created everything, but they believe that he himself was a created being. That would be pretty tough. Think about that. To create yourself. If he created everything and he was created, that means he would have had to create himself. You know, when people talk about picking yourself up by your own bootstraps, I think this is a far harder thing than that, creating yourself. Jesus is eternal and therefore cannot be created. Micah 5:2 says that his going forth were from the days of Olam, as we sang, the days of eternity. And Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And that forever, again, is eternal. Eternal, he was the same. Okay, flip over to 1 Corinthians 8. Because I want to make a distinction here in relation to creation. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, having said that Jesus Christ is the Creator, and that by him and through him, it's not to say that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had the same role in creation. And this is shown here in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. It says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom. Now this is a different preposition, from whom. Okay? We had Jesus being by and through and for, but now this is the only place where it says creation is from something. Ex u, from whom all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by, there's that word dia, by whom all things, and we exist through him. Now, I like, you know, people have different analogies for the Trinity. Some say it's a picture of a family. Some say it's a picture of water. How it could exist in three forms, or an egg. I think one of the best, as far as my own understanding of the Trinity and in helping me, is the picture of, and again, there's no going to be no perfect analogy because there are differences, but the picture of a building, how a building has an architect and has a builder and has the master builder and then the ones who do the work, how the building is requires these elements, but yet there is no building without any of them. There is one building. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, I want to back that up here, illustrating the role of the Father and the Son in creation, or in the building of the building. The Father is the architect. If you ever saw a new building, they're building a new building here in Hackensack, and there's a big sign out in the front of it, from, and then the name of this organization that's actually the architect who's giving that building. It's from the master planner, the one who actually plans it all out. But yet there had to be a builder had to come in there and look at the plans and get all the materials and get the workers to put the whole thing together. So you might say the building was made by the builder, or you might say the building is made by the architect. But what are you going to say? It's from the architect, the one who is the master planner, the one who is from. is there. But so that's like the Father, the master planner. The Son is like the master builder. Look at Hebrews 1, 8 to 12. And here we have the Father speaking of the Son. He says, "But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever and there." The Father calling the Son God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, had anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth." The Father is confessing this to the Son. "You have, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remains. They will become as an old garment, and as a mantle thou will roll them up." And that's we see that happening in the book of Revelation at the end, when everything is rolled up and cast away. "As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." The architect is talking to the builder, the Father to the Son. Now let's go back to John 1. "By him all things came into being." And I mentioned it last week, that the word "came into being" or "became" in Greek is egeneto. And egeneto strikes a contrast here. There are two words here that John is using very often. He uses this word egeneto ten times, in the first 18 verses of John. And he uses the word "was" to contrast. Egeneto is an absolute definite point in time. Came into being, it became. Okay, the world came into being at a definite point in time. The Word, Jesus, was. He always was. There was no beginning and no end. Remember the imperfect tense from last week. And he continually uses these words back and forth. Again, so every created thing is again. So every the Word is always in. Until verse 14, because he's going to bring us to that second point of his thesis, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Became there is egeneto. Okay, there the Logos became. Why? Because it was a definite point in time. He became flesh when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. At that moment, he became flesh. That's the incarnation. It's called the incarnation. And he's leading us up. John is going to lead us through to the incarnation. He's starting at the creation, but he's going to lead us through to the incarnation. There's a lot of similarities between the creation and the incarnation. Both occurred again at a specific point in time. Again, and so both are words. When in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and the Word became flesh. Creation speaks. The Word speaks. Both reveal God. Both are works of the Holy Spirit. Right? What does it say in the book of Genesis? The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, and of course, the Spirit hovered over Mary in conceiving the Lord. Both involve the coming of light. Let there be light. And then, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, Jesus is the light. Both are physical manifestations of the handiwork of God. The creation is God's handiwork. And Messiah, Jesus, is the exact representation of God. Physical manifestations of God revealed. So all these things, there's a relation here between creation and the incarnation. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm because it gives us these two chapters, two volumes of God's book. Creation and the Word. Nature and the Word. In this case, we're talking about the living Word, Jesus Christ. And theologians have a way, they call this general revelation and specific revelation. These are God's two chapters, general and specific. And the world is very foolish to separate these two chapters, because they're meant to be read with one another. You know, the world loves to look at nature and appreciate nature and then give it an author. They call it Mother Nature. Mother Nature is the author of nature. But nature, the whole purpose of everything, the rivers and the trees and the grass, everything, the whole purpose of it is to get us to look, to want to read on in the book. It's God's first chapter to reveal the second chapter, and ultimately to reveal the final chapter, which is the final word, which is Jesus Christ. So the world takes a look at nature and says, "Well, this is so beautiful, we'll worship that." It turns the creature into the Creator. And worships the creation rather than the Creator. And this is big among the New Age movement. If you ever go some of these the most beautiful places in the country, whether it be Colorado or Hawaii or wherever, you always find these groups of New Age people worshiping the mountains or worshiping the waterfalls or something, worshiping nature. They're turning the Creator into the creation into their God. David studied them. So what happens is, though, you have Christians who go to the other extreme and say, oh, nature, and they just ruin everything, you know? And say, well, they kind of turn it all wrong. But David studied creation. He said, when I consider, Psalm 8, when I consider the heaven, the work of your fingers, the sun and the stars which you've made, and it leads him to the conclusion, what is man that you're mindful of him? When he looks at everything around him, he says, who am I, Lord? Who am I? The work of your fingers, all of these things. Who am I that you're mindful of me? So you see how that's the right way. The study of creation is brought back so that it brings us back to God. The man-centered view, man's the ultimate end. Evolution, right? What's the in evolution, what is the highest form? Man. We start out as this amoeba and go through all this thing, and now man's the ultimate end, because that's what we like. That's what the flesh likes. The flesh doesn't like to be accountable to a God over us. So therefore, we make our Creator into a single cell, because then we don't have to be accountable to that. That's man-centered view. But God-centered view of the study of creation always leads us back to Him. The Creator transcends the creation. The Creator has to be bigger than the creation, by definition. The man who created this watch or this tape recorder knows a lot more than the tape recorder and than the watch. A lot more is in that mind of that Creator than the actual creation. And that's why the Bible, I believe, starts out with creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Psalm 19, verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Hold your place in that psalm, okay, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Day to day pours forth speech. Keep that in mind. God is speaking to us through the creation. Romans 1:19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. See, the whole purpose of creation is shown right there, that we might understand and see through that which is made, revealing Him. God chooses to reveal Himself first through creation. And no unprejudiced person could look at creation and deny the author of creation. Now go back to Psalm 19. What is it about creation that speaks? Verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Well, it just said, it declares. Well, no speech or are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them He placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden seat. It's interesting. It says in one sense that it speaks, but in another sense it's silent. Well, creation is a silent witness. Creation is like the silent preacher, or the silent evangelist, or a silent apostle. It's, again, out there for the purpose of saying, the Lord saying, here I am. And interestingly, though it's silent, according to the book of Romans, it still leaves us, or the world, without excuse. Creation itself is such a strong witness that God says that in and of itself leaves man without excuse before the judgment. Which answers a tough question. This is, people have varying views on these things. But what happens to the one who never heard the gospel? Creation, according to the word, leaves man without excuse. Romans 1, verse 21. Go back to Romans. Keep your place, Psalm 19, because we're coming back. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image or form of corruptible man and birds, of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's exactly what evolution has done, hasn't it? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and replaced the image of the Creator with all these other things. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So one can never stand before God with the excuse that he's not heard the gospel, because the gospel is fully preached in nature, and people, it says, willfully reject. Let me give you an example of a willful rejection of the facts. A scientist, an evolutionary biologist named by the name of George Wald, just pick him out. You can pick any number of these guys out to just pick it out, because he happened to say these words. But based on commenting, he's modern, you know, he's of this time, but he was commenting on the work of Pasteur from hundreds of years ago. Pasteur apparently was a believer and said, I'm going to disprove the idea of what's called abiogenesis. Back in the time of Pasteur, they believed essentially life came from mice. So if I had a bunch of paper towel, or whatever, they wouldn't have paper towels back then, but if I had some dirty clothes or whatever, and I threw them in the corner of the room, and suddenly I found out that the mice or the rats would come there, that the clothes brought forth the rats. That was the idea. Life came from not life. They believed frogs came out of pond water. Didn't need tadpoles, didn't need eggs, but the frogs just came out of the water. Again, we're dealing with, you know, 300-400 years ago, so this is a little understandable back then. Meat left out. He left meat out, and the meat made the maggots. These were the ideas. It's called abiogenesis, that life came from non-life. Wheat would make rats. Flour would make green flies. And this is, today, it's true. If you leave flour out long enough, you're going to start to see flies. Does that mean the flies out of the flour? That the flour produced flies? Well, Pasteur knew that this was insane. So he says, I'm going to prove it to you. But actually, by Pasteur's time, most of those ideas kind of went by the wayside. People knew that life didn't come from non-life, at least at the level that you could see. They knew the flies didn't come out of the flour. They knew the rats didn't come out of the dirty clothes. But they said, it's not true of bacteria. They took it, and this is what scientists do. This is a very tricky thing they do. When they can't explain something, they take it to another level that you can't observe. So they bring it down to bacteria. So they say, okay, the origin of life is bacteria. And if I have a broth or a soup and I leave it out overnight, bacteria is going to grow in it. So if bacteria grows in it, that's proof that life can come from non-life. Pasteur was smart. He knew that that was not the case. He knew that if you left a bowl of soup out, the dust particles that contain bacteria are going to land on the soup and go into it, and that was what was going to cause the bacteria. So what he did is he made this flask of soup, okay, and he put a little S on the top, a little S flask on the top, allowing air to go in, but not allowing dust to enter in. And he took this soup, and from what I understand, even to this day in France, these flasks still exist without bacteria in them. Because the soup doesn't make the bacteria. The bacteria is coming from the external source. You understand? Life never comes from non-life. And the scientists objected, and every objection, Pasteur repeated the experiment several times to prove that. And he demonstrated that life came from non-life. Now, what does this guy Wald have to do? Well, Wald comes in our time, and Pasteur's experiment should have been the death blow to this idea of abiogenesis. It should have been, that should have been it. That there is no spontaneous generation of life. Life comes from life, the way Genesis tells us it does. Scientists says we can't observe it, we can't demonstrate it, we can't prove it, we can't verify it. All experiments confirm the opposite, but we're still going to believe it's true. And this is what he says. He says he personally believes that life in the beginning did arise from spontaneous generation, because the only other alternative is belief in God, which is highly unscientific. Now, I'd ask, who is being unscientific here? I mean, that's an honest assessment. You know, as many ways as you can think about this, you can't think of, I mean, even coming from that, you can't think in any other way. He's saying, I have a bias, I have a prejudice, I have an opinion, it's disbelief in God, and I'm going to bring that disbelief in God in, and I'm going to hold my position solely on the basis of blind faith, even though I have absolutely no evidence for it. He's, as 2 Peter says, willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old. So let's get back. Creation speaks. speaks of God. Though silently, it speaks of God. But God doesn't leave us merely with a silent witness. He gives us the second chapter, which is Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, which we sang earlier. We don't have to read it again because we sang it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And he gives us this description of the Word of God with six descriptive titles: the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgment. And then he says it has these characteristic qualities. It's perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then six divine effects on our life: restores the soul, gives wisdom, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, it's enduring, and it's altogether righteous. So that's God. Psalm 19 is God's two chapters: creation, which is the purpose of it, is to have us draw closer to God. It's like any good book. If you open up the first chapter of that book, it causes you to want to read on. That's the idea of creation. Creation is there for us to want to find out who the Creator is, to read those additional chapters. But today, man, through human reasoning, and has developed all sorts of philosophies and to try to produce even the same effects that it says the law of the Lord is perfect and able to do. Yet we try to add, even in the church, our own ideologies and our own philosophies to try to produce the very things that says the Word of God will do. Okay. Let's go back to John 1, 3. All things were made by Him. All things. And to be absolute about it, he follows it up and says, without Him was not anything made. He puts it in the negative just to be sure. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Up to maybe about 20 or 30 years ago, maybe about 30, 40 years ago now, the most controversial words in the Bible, if you were a scientist and had opened up the Bible, you couldn't get past the first three words. They were the most controversial of the Bible, controversial words of the Bible, because it says, in the beginning. According to scientific scholarship at the time, there was a belief in what's called the steady state of the universe, that there was no beginning, that the universe always existed. So if you had to deal with an in the beginning, no matter where you place that beginning, even if you placed it billions of years ago, you have to come to grips with those words that there was a beginning. So only in the last 30 or 40 years has science come around and realized the steady state of theory of the universe is not true, and that indeed there was a beginning. Now, they placed that beginning billions of years ago, okay, and they call it the Big Bang Theory, that everything came into existence through one big explosion. But at least now science agrees with the first three words of the Bible. They can get past those finally. It took all these years for them to come to that point, realizing that indeed there was a beginning. And one of the reasons I believe they were in denial about that is because if there's a beginning, it suggests that there's a beginner. Someone had to start the ball rolling on this whole thing. And it comes back to a view of God again. One of the problems with every evolutionary idea of the evolutionist is that evolution suggests things that are absolutely impossible to occur. So what they do is they build time into their whole idea. Time is the hero of evolution, because if you have time, then anything, even the smallest little thing, one in whatever trillion, zillion, zillion, whatever, you know, billions and billions, in one can happen if you give it enough time. Time is their hero. They need this huge amount of time. So I want to make my last point in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll spend some time on this, though, but it'll be the last point. We're on point 5 on the handout. 2 Peter 3, verse 1.
That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water.
Okay. Verse 4 talks about the mockers and the scoffers with their mocking tone, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." That's what they're saying. That's what the evolutionists are saying. That's their basic doctrine. All things as are as they always were, and they will continue to be that way. Those who accept that say that the present, the key to the understanding the present is in the past, because it's the same thing. As things happen, they just continue to happen. There was never any creation. There were never any cataclysmic events that occurred. Things are as they always will be. And most of science, again, to one extent or another, holds to this ideology, and that they are willingly ignorant. Okay, willingly ignorant. Are they? I mean, that's quite an accusation that Peter is making here. Are they willingly ignorant? Is it true? Has science willingly overlooked the facts? And is the biblical model of creation consistent with the facts? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at evolution first. And I'm going to look at evolution in context of 4 laws of science that evolution is disproven by. First of all, evolution explains that life began in some primordial sea. According to a Russian scientist, life began, there was an atmosphere of some gases, methane, ammonia, hydrogen, water vapor, and electrical charges, lightning came in, struck these things, and made the building blocks of life called amino acids. Okay, if you ever have these little jars with amino acids, that's what they say the beginning of life. That's what, how they believe life began. In 1953, a man by the name of Stanley Miller performed the classic experiment. He made this closed system. He put methane, ammonia, hydrogen, and water vapor. He put in electrical charges in there, and sure, in the water, and distilled. He found out when he distilled the water, he came out with amino acids. This was a big thing in science because they said, "Look, we got life." Well, that's not true. They really didn't get life. They got amino acids, okay? Amino acids are one of hundreds of building blocks of proteins, okay? Proteins, there are thousands upon thousands of proteins in one cell. There are thousands upon thousands of cells in an organism. So this would be like saying, by saying we have gotten life, it's like saying we have one brick in the World Trade Center, and we have the World Trade Center. Okay, that's basically, if you want to look at it in a way of understanding it. It's a long way, but the evolutionists insist that that was a big step. But there's a problem even with that, because they know, and we know, the sun was there already, or they believe that the sun is older than the earth, okay? So they say the sun was there already. Now, the sun makes ultraviolet rays. It certainly does today. That's part of the problem why you get sunburn. And there's one thing that protects the earth from that, and that's oxygen, ozone, the ozone layer. That protects you from the sun rays, from getting damage on your skin. So they said, okay, well, these amino acids, when they're struck with sun rays, break up immediately. So if you have all these things and you add sunlight, UV radiation into the whole mixture, the amino acids will break up as soon as they're made. So you got a problem there. So let's add oxygen to the atmosphere. We'll protect these things. Okay. Problem is, methane, ammonia, hydrogen, water vapor, and oxygen, you can bombard it with electricity until, put in your favorite cliche, the cows come home. What does that mean? The cows come home. Until the cows come home. So you add all these things together, it doesn't work out. All right, they can't get it to work. And people say, well, what if they ever do create life? What if they ever are able to make life in a laboratory? Isn't that proof then that it's not true, the Bible's not true? Well, actually not at all, because you hear about this idea of making life. It's not at all, because it takes intelligence. Just the fact that just to get these amino acids, a guy had to spend his whole life and all of his money and all that he had to make this thing proves that there is this intelligence behind design. There is intelligence behind creating life. There's this lab in California, in Berkeley, and they made a big deal because they took DNA out of cells. DNA are the building blocks of cells. Okay, they're the code that makes us what we are. They take the DNA out of cells, they put it in a test tube, and they take other chemicals, and they take the enzymes from other cells and mix it in, and they find, hey, look, we got more. This DNA made up other DNA. We got DNA to reproduce itself. And they're all excited. Well, isn't this proof of life? Well, that's like saying if I cut off my hand and then sewed it back on, that I created my hand. That's the same thing. All you're saying is we're taking all the things, putting it together in a test tube, and behold, life. But this is what they're resorting to. The best of scientists are excited over these things. Doesn't prove it at all anyway, even if they were able to ever produce life. All it proves is that with man, with all of his technological advances and billions of dollars in laboratory equipment, can finally do what God said he did in no time flat. Because creation of life demands intelligence and design and planning. And it's totally unreasonable, like we said last week, that chance could have any role in this. So what about statistics? Is it statistic? Is evolution consistent with statistics? Well, there were a group of evolutionary mathematicians, and they held this seminar in Massachusetts called The Mathematical Challenges to Neo-Darwin Interpretation of Evolution. And what they came out with, they figured out that one out of every 1,000 mutations is a positive mutation. In other words, something that would make things better. Because remember, according to evolution, things started out small and got better and better and better, and now human beings, we're everything. That's the idea of evolution. So they believe, based on the statistic, that one out of 1,000 are positive mutations, not even taking into account the other 999 were negative and would actually cause a downturn in a downflow in the way, in the process. One out of 1,000, they said, it would take, they said that it was mathematically impossible for evolution to occur by one in 1,000 mutations and natural selection alone to account for it. And that you would you couldn't even do it in 40 billion years. This could never happen. Okay? Evolving into one, I'm talking about one cell, life, non-life from life. Over 40 billion years, and no one even believes the Earth is that old. Okay? That's where the idea is of science. Let's just make it older and older and older, because if we can make it older, then the statisticians won't bother us so much. You see? That's what they say. They need that time. They need that time. Give you a picture of the odds, just to get a picture of it in your mind. Take a piece of paper, in the 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. In the upper left-hand quarter, write a 1. Then put zeros, single space, on the whole page. Turn it over, put zeros on the whole page back. Take that page, bind it in a binder 3 inches thick. Stack those all the way to the moon and across the length of the United States. And then mix that 1 in with all those zeros and pick out that 1. That's the odds that life came from non-life. So you're talking about statistical impossibilities. Yet, who is the one that has blind faith? Who is the one that's choosing willingly to not believe in God? The Bible maintains that in no time at all, God spoke all life into existence. Infinite time and chance accomplishes nothing. No time and infinite power accomplishes everything. What about the evidence? You say to me, well, there must be some evidence that this evolution, there's got to be something. What do they base it on? You know, people talk about the fossil record, the whole fossil record thing fell apart. Well, they base it on ridiculous things. And I know, because I was in this field, I worked in a fruit fly laboratory. Okay, so what we would do is we would bombard the fruit flies. And this is an evidence, this is still today an evidence of evolution. You bombard the fruit flies with gamma rays or X-rays or whatever, and you'd have these mutant forms of fruit flies. You'd have mutants, wrinkled legs, no wings, half a wing, wrinkled wings, 8 legs, 6 legs, red eyes, blue eyes, no eyes, all of these different kinds of flies. But one thing we were never able to do was turn a fly into anything else. We only made weaker flies. We were never even to make a mosquito, let alone anything else. Now, how about the laws of physics? We have the laws of thermodynamics. First law of thermodynamics, I put it in your notes. It says that matter is never created or destroyed. Energy is never destroyed. But yet evolution says we started with this amoeba, which is low in energy, and suddenly we come up with man over time, who we're filled with energy. Energy is what keeps, whatever the complexity is dependent upon energy. How complex a being is means there's more energy there. So how did we go from nothing to this complexity? It doesn't make sense. It goes against the first law of thermodynamics. For that matter, how did the universe begin? How did the planets form? How did all this, everything that we see around us, suddenly come into being if matter cannot be created according to their law? The second law of thermodynamics states that the use of energy is lost over time. In other words, things are running down. If you have a car, you burn gasoline in that car, energy is converted to heat. Heat makes the engine work. But suddenly there's a burning down of that process. And that energy that's burnt by the car, you can never get that energy back again. It forms another form. Part of this law is called what's called the law of entropy, which says that the universe is headed towards disorder unless acted on by a force. Now I'm going to get my wife mad at me right here, okay? Because I'm going to demonstrate the law of entropy to you, okay? Now this is the total opposite of evolution. Evolution is saying things are getting more and more in order. Okay, I have a few of these little marbles, and I'm just going to drop them. And you see how randomly they're spread out all over the floor? That's an example of the law of entropy. The only thing that's keeping them now where they are is a force is acting on them. Gravity, friction of the floor. If there was no gravity, there was no friction, these things, you put these on an air hockey table that was endless, they'd go on and on and on to eternity. No friction to work on. No gravity to hold them in their places. That is an example of entropy. They're disordered. They're all over the place. What holds it all together? That's why we get old. That's why the human body is in a consistent state of decay, despite what you hear on Saturday mornings on Christian radio. Evolution clearly violates these three laws of science. Because it's, again, impossible, according to evolution, for this to be, for the world to have any order. Because why, if you believe in the Big Bang Theory, okay, you talk to a scientist, they say, well, we believe in the Big Bang Theory. They say, okay, the Big Bang set everything into motion, then why aren't we still exploding? The Big Bang should have been over as soon as it started. In other words, if the Big Bang set the universe in order, it should have been out of order as soon as it was put in order. Unless there is a factor that holds it all together. And the Word of God reveals who the person is that by which all things consist, by which all holds together. Now you say, well, okay, well that's fine about evolution, but what about the creationist? Does he have any backing? Is there any backing, physical laws backing the scripture, the book of Genesis? Well, obviously, according to the first law of thermodynamics, which says that things get worse. I'm sorry, the second law of thermodynamics, which things get worse. Things must have at one time been more highly ordered, and then they went to disorder. You see? This law tells us that things tend towards this disorder. Remember the picture of the marbles on the floor, okay? Things tend towards disorder. Now, that's exactly what the book of Genesis says. It says the universe was originally created, the fall of man comes in, and all of a sudden now things decay. Things get worse. It was never created with this law in mind. This law is a result, actually, of the fall of man. The fall of man put the second law of thermodynamics in order. Because of man's sin, the entire creation, it says in Romans 8:22, all of creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Because of Adam's disobedience, the whole thing. At that time, God created everything perfect. So two perfect animals, after the fall, now began to have offspring. And future generations, mutations occurred, and things get winding down and worse and worse and worse. And we're a lot worse. We think we're better off. We're a lot worse off than Adam was, obviously. But look at their lifespans then compared to now. There are animals that are now extinct. Why is that? If things are getting better, why would animals ever get extinct, become extinct? The Bible is also consistent with the laws of biogenesis, that life comes from life. When God created everything, okay, once it was done, he created two of every kind that would then reproduce after their own kind. And kind is a kind of an unspecific word. It doesn't say that, you know, two horses can form different breeds of horses. Two dogs can form different breeds of dogs. But a horse never gave birth to a dog, or a horse never gave birth to anything else but a horse. Because a horse is a horse.
Horse.
Of course. Thank you, John. So it's consistent. The book of Genesis is consistent with the laws of biogenesis and the fossil record and all this other stuff. How about statistics? Well, Any time that says that something's impossible, the whole universe, the existence of the whole universe is impossible. So what makes something possible? The miraculous, that brings God into the picture. And that's why that scientist said, the only other explanation is God. So the creation of the world is clearly seen, and man is without excuse. I want to just look at those words, clearly seen, in closing here. Clearly seen. Is it really clearly seen? I mean, we talked about the negative evidence of evolution, but what about God's stamp on what is on his creation? Well, we find out that the universe is really a tri-universe, made up of three things: space, mass, and time, revealing the Trinity, the triune nature of God. Space, each of those three can be seen in three lights. Space is experienced in three dimensions: length, width, and height. Three dimensions. Mass is expressed in the energy that the mass has, the matter in which it's made up, and the motion. Energy, matter, motion. Threefold property of mass. Threefold property of time. Time could be lived out in the past, present, the future. So God stamps his triune nature on our very existence, on the very creation. His evidence is clearly seen. So why do scientists appear to be so blind? Well, because they are. They are. Why would we expect them not to? They're blind. Look at, I could read it to you. Colossians 2, verse 3. Colossians 2, 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Who is that? Jesus Christ. The word for science is knowledge. In whom are hidden all treasures of science? In who? Jesus Christ. In him are all those things hidden. So why would we expect an unbelieving, unregenerated scientist to believe anything else? You can't understand science without knowing Jesus Christ. To this day, there is not a full understanding of what keeps the atom together. The atom, which has the center of the atom, which are all these positive protons together. The positive charges repel. That's the whole idea behind the atom bomb. Why aren't they all exploding? What keeps it all together? Scripture gives the answer. Why isn't the universe continually going like these marbles would go? Because there's something that holds it together. Because the one who created these things holds it together. In him, these things consist. They're held together. He keeps the atoms from exploding. He keeps the planets and the stars in their positions. And he can do this because he created it all, and he knows how it works. We don't know. But he knows, because he's the creator of it. Why do we study this? You know, some people get really into this stuff, and some people, that's not spiritual. I don't want to talk about that. And you know, both are actually wrong. You shouldn't really get into it for the sake of itself. But Jesus said something. He said, "You search the scriptures; they bear witness of me." As we study creation, it should bring us back to the Creator. We study creation because creation points to Christ. The Bible is the written word. Christ is the living word. The written word will always bear witness of the living word. And the living word likewise fulfills the written word. So it's important, not because we want to fight with one another or try to get this into public schools. As we look at creation, it's not the purpose to get into fights about it or say what's this or this should be taught or this shouldn't be taught, but rather point us to Christ. If we meditate on anything in the Word of God, Jesus Christ is as much in Genesis 1:1 as he is in Matthew 1:1. And that's why John starts here in verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. So no matter where you are in Scripture, look for Christ, look for redemption. Again, we said that redemption grows out of creation. Because God created man in his own image, the end is God restoring man to his image. Because God made man, he loves him. We understand all these other things. He made him, he loves him, he bears with him. He makes a way for him to be saved. I don't know if you've ever heard, there's a children's story called Twice Love. Basically the story of a boy, and he has a sailboat. And he takes the sailboat, and he's all happy because I think he made it. I think he actually bought a kit, made the sailboat. He made it, and he goes down to the water, and he's real excited. And he puts it out in the water, and the wind takes the sailboat away, and he's all depressed. Until one day, he's walking by the store, and in the window he sees his sailboat. And he goes to the store manager, and the manager tells him how much it is, and he saves all his money, and finally breaks open his piggy bank, and he goes to the store, and he says, and he pays everything he has to buy his sailboat back. The idea, first he made, and that sailboat was twice love. First he made it, and then he bought it. In the same way, God made us, and then he bought us. So when you're, just a few points on just Genesis alone, you open up the book of Genesis, and you say, the earth was without form and void. Well, what does that say to us? Well, doesn't that remind us of the void and the darkness, the state of our own soul, before the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, the Spirit of God moved on our hearts, and God said, let there be light. God shed his light in our dark soul. And now we can miraculously see. You see how it's two things. One is the fulfillment of the other, and one is a picture of the other. And then we can remember how the light exposed the darkness on that earth, and how the light of God exposed our own depravity. And then how God separated the darkness and the light. And how he separates us from the world, how he calls us out from the world. But yet, he leaves a day and a night. When we look out and we see the day and the night, it's a reminder to us. In this life, there will be day and night. There's going to be flesh and spirit. There's going to be a battle between light and darkness in this life. Until when? Until the Lord comes back and the Lamb will be the light, and then there will be no more night anymore, because the Lamb will illumine the world. We're reminded as we examine each day of creation how he separated and separated the waters above from the waters below, the land from the seas. He separated. And it's a reminder to us. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. The Lord has called us to be a separate people, a peculiar people for his purpose. God has done a separation from the very beginning. We look to the fourth day, and we see the sun and the moon and the stars, and we're reminded of God's consistency, his immutability. The moon, we look at the moon, it's a reminder of us. Because if he's the sun, the moon just reflects the sun. And what a perfect reminder for us. Because sometimes you can't see the moon, and it reminds us of our witness. Sometimes we're there in full witness, and sometimes can't even see us. And sometimes we're or everything in between. So anytime you look out at night at the moon, it's an exhortation. It's a word from God saying, shine my light, be my witness, be a full moon. But no matter what moon was out, the next morning what happens? The sun rises. And that's the reminder of his faithfulness that we're going to close and sing. Great is his faithfulness. No matter how we were the night before, his faithfulness is new every morning. The faithfulness of God to every believer, to everyone that would believe. The fourth and fifth days, God creates life, a reminder that everything good, everything of life, comes from him. The fifth day, he creates man in his own image, a reminder again that it's our ultimate goal to reflect his image, being transformed from glory to glory, putting off the old, putting on the new. The seventh day is rest, a reminder that our soul finds rest in God alone. Our peace depends on him. There is an eternal rest coming, but that rest begins here. So as you study creation, let its silent words speak to you. Appreciate what God has made. That's why he put it there. But let it speak to you, because it bears witness of his love for you. Creation and redemption are God's two words to us. The first speaks of the second. The second surpasses greatly the first in its excellency, but both speak to us. And if you believe this, then you've found the fullness of God's purpose in creation. If you've not found this to be true, then a word of warning, because Jesus is the final word. He gave us that creation, he gave us many words between now and then, but in these last days he speaks to us through his Son. He's spoken to us in his word, and that's the final word. You can't find God apart from him. You know, there's thousands of people today, actually this very day, in Central Park to go see the Dalai Lama speak, thinking they're going to hear words from God. They're going to be driven further from him, because you can't find God apart from him, apart from the final word. And when we meet Christ in eternity, there's only going to be one, two verdicts. Either come, you blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, or depart from me, I never knew you. That's the two verdicts. If we believe, then we found the fullness of God's purpose. If we don't, if we reject God's final word, then it's eternity in hell, separated from Him in hell. So as we enter into preparing our hearts for communion, I'd ask you just to consider, and during our time of meditation and worship together, that you'd consider the Creator and what His creation says to you and how it's speaking to you.